We thank Thee that there is a great message to tell the world, and we pray that we will be prepared and equipped and used of God to be faithful witnesses to the lost. Oh, hear us and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. When you read on down chapter 7 of Acts, you wonder, is this going to be the end of the church? And certainly it wasn't the end of the persecution. And the chapter division is a little bit suspect here, where chapter 7 ends and chapter 8 begins. We see that the persecution is continuing. And Saul was consenting unto his death. No wonder later in life the apostle had a great burden of responsibility and a sense of shame that he, in these days pre his conversion, that he was so active in persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus. And you might be asking, just how involved was Saul of Tarsus in this persecution? Now, we know about him getting letters and going up to Damascus and dragging people and putting them in prison. If you turn to chapter 26, verses 10 and 11, you probably read the most enlightening window into the horror and the blood that the Apostle Paul was guilty of before he was converted. In chapter 26, verse 10, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison. And so he testifies that he himself was actively involved in putting people in prison. And having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And then verse 11, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. Now you can just think of this zealot, this young man, Saul of Tarsus, staring right into the face of young Christians, zealous Christians. They're in the synagogue, so it is still this period of time when the converts in the early church still attended the synagogue. It was the place where the word was presented and an opportunity was given to speak for the Lord. And you can just imagine this young Saul of Tarsus, belligerently, with fury in his eyes, looking in the eyes of these young Christians and daring them, or as it says here, compelling them to blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus. Those must have been horrible and wicked scenes and sights. And no wonder Saul of Tarsus was so greatly feared when he was converted. And you know the account in Acts 16 that when he was converted and Ananias was sent to him and the word was getting out that they said, no, we're not going to touch him. We're not going to be near him. And it took some explanation and some confidence building to make those believers realize, no, he's really converted. He's really now a Christian. He's one of us. And the testimony of Saul of Tarsus at that time was indeed a very evil and fearful one. And we know that he was there at Stephen's death, holding the coats, and again a party to the whole event. But the marvel of this book of Acts is that persecution did not prevent evangelism. Indeed, from here on, the two go side by side. And persecution becomes the new norm. it becomes the thing that these people of God, these young converts, have to expect and live with. And instead of it getting easier, as we read down in this chapter 8, we find that it became more difficult. And because of the heightening, ramped up persecution, it was required of them to leave Jerusalem. And we're told there in verse 4 that they were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. And in the providence of God, by allowing persecution, evangelism was enhanced and it was speeded up. Because you know how long it takes missionaries and evangelists to get around to going. When committees meet and approve, yes, this missionary may go to the place that he is interested in, but you have to raise funds firstly, and you have to organize your own travel and arrangements, and of course months can go by. And in this case, well, there was no time for committee meetings, there was no time for making arrangements. They were fleeing for their lives, and they just went wherever. And as they went, they found opportunities to preach the gospel. Now, in reality, this now became the fulfillment of the commission that was given in Acts 1, verse 8, that they were to be the Lord's witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, Samaria comes up right here because in verse 5 we see Philip. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now, when you read down, it is not down in the map. It is actually up on the map. It is northward about 40 miles. But it is down as far as elevation goes, because Jerusalem is high. Samaria was more of a flat farming, fertile area, and so it was really going downward as far as the travel is concerned, but as far as the map and north goes, it was really an upward direction. Unless you do what some people do is, you know, you turn the map around. Then that just messes the whole thing of north, east, west, south. That messes with it. But in this journey, they went northward, and he came to this area of Samaria. Now, Samaria is a very interesting mission field, because, of course, the Lord had preached there. And the Lord had talked to the woman at the well, which resulted in many people of the city believing on the Lord. And so a bit of work was done, the seed was sown, and opportunities were therefore opening up, and with this persecution, and Philip now cast out, well, he is ready to go. This whole chapter of 8 in the book of Acts is pretty much dedicated to the ministry of Philip. Now, there's Peter and John comes on the scene, but they really enter into Philip's ministry, and they give some assurance of the true conversion of people. But it is Philip's mission in chapter 8. The strange thing is that after Acts 8, we don't read a thing about Philip. It seems like he goes off the scene. And he ends up in the area of Caesarea. He goes to a place called Ashdod. That's mentioned right at the end of the chapter. Philip was found at Azotus. Azotus is Ashdod, that Philistine territory near the coast. And then he ends up in Caesarea. And that's where he concludes his ministry in that area. Now, his first success, his first mission was certainly very successful, as he went to this area of Samaria to preach to the Samaritans. Now there's two different histories to these people, Samaritans and Jews, and they had two very different ideas of who the Messiah and how he would come and where true worship would be situated. And they were both wrong. The Samaritan said, it will be here. The Jews, of course, said it will be Jerusalem. That's where the church will be. That's where truth will be. And of course, they were both wrong, because Christ ended worship in the temple, and the church now is defined not as temple goers, but as those who meet in Jesus' name. And they may meet in a house, they may meet in a barn, they may meet in a wood, they may meet on sea. The church is where the people of God gather together. Now, when Philip goes to Samaria, he doesn't address those issues at all. When he goes there, he preaches Christ, and the church becomes international. It's no longer Jewish. It's no longer Samaritan. And then you have the Ethiopian that comes up in this scene. We didn't read that far, but you know something of the Ethiopian sitting in the chariot, how he was converted. He had been in Jerusalem, was returning from Jerusalem, sitting in his chariot. So he must have been a proselyte to Judaism, firstly, and then he was converted to Christ. You read of that here in verse 29. And we see Philip ministering to him one-to-one. Never despise one-to-one evangelism. The strange thing is that Philip was taken from a very busy place, from Samaria, where many were being converted, believing, and the Spirit said to Philip, go down to Gaza. And of course, in God's plan, there was one man whose heart was being prepared to receive the gospel. And Philip left that area, and off he went. This is encouraging to us, because we think of evangelism, great campaigns, great efforts, great events, much organization, but really it is something that we could be doing tomorrow, this week, one-to-one. Somebody, somewhere, sitting or standing, that comes across our path, or we are led to their path, and we could be the Philip that God might use to open the Scriptures and show them the way to Christ. That is very encouraging. And in these days of small things, we are not in days of revival. We are not in days of great numbers. But there's always the one. And I want you to be thinking tonight about that one whom the Lord might lead you to. Now, my final point tonight, and I'm jumping ahead just a little bit to tie this in, is that Philip was sensitive to the Spirit. The angel of the Lord spoke to him, the Spirit spoke to him. And he was sensitive to the leading of the Lord. That is very important in evangelism. We talk about the Lord laying someone on our hearts. You might be restless, just trying to sleep at night, and God puts somebody on your heart. Or you might be sitting by your phone, and when are we not these days? And someone said, well, call him. Now, these are impressions, stirrings of the Lord, but we need to obey. Because in evangelism, we need to be willing to speak one to one. But firstly, we're going to back up here, and we're going to look at four steps to becoming an evangelist. Four things that we see in Philip's ministry and Philip's life in this chapter. We're introduced to Philip in a totally different setting from evangelism, because back in chapter 6, we find that he was selected as a deacon. And there he is in the melee of this early church life, and there is a church problem, a people problem. The widows who are being cared for by the church, they are Jews and Greeks. The Greek women had a complaint. They complained that they were not being fairly administered to, that they were not receiving their portion of whatever, whether it was food or money or care, but they felt neglected. Have we not heard that before? Someone that feels neglected. And so, due to the busy times and the numbers involved, it is decided that the apostles should not enter into this business of waiting on tables, but that they should appoint deacons. And 7 men are selected, and if you look at chapter 6, verse 5, you will see there's 7 names. Now look very carefully, because there's something very different about these names. When you read them, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. So he now is that martyr, and he is one. The second one named is Philip. Philip the deacon. So this story is not about Philip the apostle, Philip who was a disciple of Jesus. This is a different man, Philip the deacon, and he was chosen among the 7. The other names are Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. They're all Greek names. Now the problem was the complaint of the Greek widows. And to satisfy their complaint, they chose 7 deacons, and it appears that all of them have Greek backgrounds. And you could imagine those widows, boy, this is good. We have got people that will care for us. And that became the solution in the church. And Philip started out in his service for God as a servant, serving tables, serving the widows, doing the things that were manual. And this is the way he got started. He did not become an evangelist instantly. He served the Lord in this very manual way. Now, I don't know what exactly he had to do. Waiting on tables would mean to me supplying food, distributing it, getting maybe feeble bodies to table to help them nourish one another. One of the problems in old age is just getting enough food in. Have you ever sat at the table of an elderly person trying to spoon feed them? It's a time consuming business. You better not be in a hurry. It takes time and patience. And the best care that you can give to the elderly saint, and in this church picture, it is ministering to saints, God's people, and caring for them. Philip started his ministry in that manner. He also served locally, right in Jerusalem, before the persecution became so difficult. And so he didn't go on some adventurous mission trip. He just dug in where he was and got right at the work. And there are needs all around us. Whether it's people needs or practical needs, there are always things to do for the Lord in his church. And Peter served locally. He also served cooperatively, because he was only one of 7. And this was a task where he must have been willing to collaborate, encourage, assist, come alongside where needed. And so it was a cooperative work, team effort. And how important that is in God's work. You can't come in as a dictator. You can't come in and lord over others and say it's this way or the highway. You must come and serve and do so in a cooperative manner. And the point is that Peter served well. In 1 Timothy 3:13, that says that they that serve well in the office of a deacon do a good work. And that is the way to promotion. That is the way to further service in the days ahead. And this is a great lesson for us, and a great lesson for any that would desire to serve God. Nobody starts at the top. Nobody starts in that higher position of responsibility until they're willing to serve and prove themselves in whatever the task. And we're told that when we are faithful in little, the Lord will make us to rule over much. And this is a very practical and a very wonderful lesson that we learn from Stephen. And so if you want to serve God in whatever task, start even at the lowest and be willing to serve at the least. Then the next S that I have, and I have four S's as my headings tonight. The first is be a servant. The second is be steadfast. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 8, we see the havoc that has come upon the church. And I choose that word right here from verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. These were tumultuous days, difficult days, horrendous times, fear, tears, disappointment, upheaval, scattering, fleeing, all of this. And yet, Stephen remained steadfast. Almost out of the same breath, the writer here would be Luke, and actually says, then Philip went down. Now, it reads like just a very smooth transition. But I'm sure for Philip, there had been the question, should we give up? Should we just lie low? Do nothing for a while and see what transpires? But it's as if instantly then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ. And here is the steadfast spirit in the heart of Philip. He's not giving up. He's not surrendering. And even though Stephen, and he would have watched his very teammate, his fellow deacon, one of the seven that were chosen on that same event, who worked and served together in the church, and to witness Stephen stoned to death, did not deter Philip from pressing on and remaining steadfast in the work of the gospel. Now, we need steadfast Christians today. We need Christians who are steadfast in the doctrines of the gospel, are pure in morality, and are ready to preach the gospel, whatever the cost. And this is the therefore that is needed in our hearts and in our mission to serve the Lord. Now, I know that many Christians can get discouraged, and there can be very hard times in the Lord's church. I think one of the subtle forms of the devil's persecution is apathy, when you are ignored, not wanted, when nobody cares. That's hard. But we must not give up. We must be ready to press on and to take a cue from Philip and be steadfast. So I thank you for coming tonight. I thank you for being here in this church. I think most come to every meeting. And we can only pray that God will work in the hearts of his people and make each one as Philip, steadfast in the face of very difficult times. The other S that I discover in this and as our heading tonight is be scriptural. If you notice in verse 4 that they went everywhere preaching the word. Preaching the word. Now this word preaching is the same as evangelizing. It has the Greek meaning of evangelizing, heralding the good news. Now, you would think that in days of persecution that all they would have had was bad news. And I'm sure there may have been negative spirits around who are saying, hey, you Christians are not doing so well now. You had a heyday for a while, but now look at you. But Philip preached the good news. And the good news, of course, was the very word of the Lord. You'll see also that in that good news of the word, that it was Christ. The message of Christ, verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And so he did have good news. Now, to be a Christian in that day is not easy, but we have Christ. And he preached the Savior. And then, of course, when you get to the Ethiopian eunuch, you'll find he did exactly the same in verse 35. Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture. Now notice this. He's preaching scripturally and preached unto him Jesus. So scriptural preaching is Christ-focused preaching. And you must seek to get to the message of the Lord. Now to emphasize this, I've got a whole list of what he didn't preach. And I'll just list them. Not Judaism. And it was not culture. It was not Peter. Peter was not the head apostle. He was not someone to be looked up to. And when he arrived on the scene in Samaria, he was not some head dignitary, but he arrived with John, both of them together. They had been commissioned to go and see how Philip's ministry was being conducted. And it was not Mary. There was no emphasis on Mary. She's not even mentioned in all of these passages here. And it was not miracles. Now, the wonderful thing is that Philip did do miracles. It tells us in this chapter that he went into Samaria, and in verse 6, that hearing that the people with one accord give heed unto those things which Philip spake. Now, I'd advise you to circle the word spake. It was the words that he preached that they believed in, not the miracles. And that's very important. Now Philip, though he was not an apostle, did miracles. So miracles were not unique to the apostles. There were those who were conferred with the power to do miracles who were not apostles. They were what we would call second generation. But when the apostles died, that transfer stopped. Philip did not transfer his gift to the next person, and then to the next person. It was the apostles only who transferred that gift. But the important thing to notice, that Philip, his ministry, scriptural, was Christ, not the miracles. Not even the casting out of demons and such mighty power that was demonstrated. Now those miracles undoubtedly awoke the people to the power of the gospel. But they were not called to believe in miracles. And that's very, very important in this matter. So when we go evangelizing and telling people the good news of the gospel, we do not go saying, come to our church and see a miracle. we do not emphasize some of these spirit gifts that were in action in the first century, because even then the people were not called to believe in miracles as the way of salvation, but to believe in the Christ, the Savior, who is come to save by His blood, by the cross. Now notice this again, when Peter and John came down, and it says in verse 14, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. That was the news. That was the excitement. The word got back. Philip's gone down to Samaria. People are believing. What are they believing? It says in verse 14, they had received the word of God. And of course, Peter and John went to check it out to see if these things were genuine. And so we come to the bottom line that all our evangelism is to be conducted on the basis of the written word of God. The best evangelist is the one that goes with his Bible in hand. And even you're talking to your friend at lunchtime at work or to your neighbor, the best thing you can do is go with Bible in hand and say, here, look. See what is written in God's Word. See what God has said on this matter and how you can be saved. Here are the promises and here are the warnings. Here are the things that God has said about your soul. And with the Word in hand, we have the opportunity to present the gospel and to tell the good news of Jesus. Now that should be true in our personal evangelism. It should be true in our collective meetings. If you bring someone in and you say, look, pastor, preach the gospel to this person, I'm going to use the book, I'm going to preach the word. It should be true with our tracts, our literature. If you're going to give a gospel tract or a gospel leaflet to someone, you want to have it Bible based, filled with scripture. That's why we've liked to use the New Beginning. And it's really just headings and Bible verses calling people to check this out for themselves in the Bible. And quite often the text is written out because people are lazy. They don't get their Bible. They don't turn it up. And so it's right there that they might check out the Bible for themselves. And then on radio, we have to live up to our name. Let the Bible speak. And we need to be busy setting forth what the Bible teaches on the issues of salvation and so on. And so this is so important. And Philip, we see, was certainly scriptural. Preaching the word, preaching Christ, and when he spoke to the Ethiopian one-to-one, he preached unto him Jesus. So when you go evangelizing, don't get sidetracked. Don't get talking about UFOs. Don't get talking about doctors going to Mars. That's the latest big news now in the world of astronomy. And don't get carried away with some ridiculous date setting and all of these things. Questions that come up is Islam going to be the Antichrist or the Pope? You know, don't get distracted to those things. Keep to the salvation issue of the cross, the person and work of Christ, and how he can save sinners. We see that from the life of Philip. Now come to number four, the word sensitive, and how Philip, to be in the right place at the right time, to be used of the Lord, had to be very sensitive to the Lord's speaking to his own heart. Now, as again, the surprising thing is that he left a very busy harvest field to go to speak to one man. Some would criticize and say, Philip, you're needed here. You can do more good here than over there. You don't even know who's there. You don't even know what's ahead of you. Why step out of something where God is using you and go to something else? And that shows just how sensitive Philip was to the Lord's leading. Now look at verse 26, and you'll see how the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, 40 miles from Jerusalem up to Samaria, about 50 miles south toward the coast, to this place where he was to Gaza in the desert, and then later to Azotus or Ashdod. So that's verse 26. Verse 29, you will see how then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near. Now, this was not a big distance. He was sitting in very close proximity to this Ethiopian, this black man sitting in the chariot reading quietly. And he was prompted by the Spirit to go sit near him, talk to him, strike up a conversation, initiate. And that's the difficult thing about evangelism, initiating the conversation. You know, it'd be okay to go and sit in a park bench and just wait and see who comes and talks to you and asks you the questions. But, and you know how the Jehovah's Witnesses do it? They stand on the street corner with this magazine and they just hold it up. And they don't even offer it out. They don't even try and persuade people to take one. They just hold it up. And you walk by and they go, that would kill me. That would be an assignment of absolute boredom. Philip was to engage. And the Spirit of God told him to go near. And isn't it amazing how in a situation like that, God opens our mouths and prompts us to go and speak to an individual. Arise and go. And then this verse 29, go near. And then again in verse 39, after the Ethiopian is baptized, and when they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. Now please don't ask me to explain that one. That's beyond me. It's beyond most commentators as well. It seems that he is somehow drawn away and he shows up at this place called Azotus or Ashdod. And he's done with the Ethiopian. His work is done. And he is moved on. But it's God that's moving him. Because it says here, the Spirit of the Lord caught him away. He's not on his own agenda. He's on God's agenda. And he's going in the very will of the Lord. Seeking to be sensitive to the Lord's leading, how do we pray? We need to be much in prayer. Lord, lead me. Put me in the right place. Open the right door. Close the wrong door. That's a good prayer to make. Here is a very good little hymn. Lead me to some soul today. Oh, teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and cannot find their way. Lead me to some wayward soul, to one who's wandered from the fold. Help me turn him unto thee, thy blessings to behold. Lead me from self-righteousness. May Christ always be seen in me. How can I do anything less than lead more souls to thee? Open hearts of those I love to hear and heed the gospel call. May they start to heaven above, and may they never fall. Few there are who seem to care, and few there are who pray. Melt my heart and fill my life. Give me one soul today. I think we should memorize the first stanza. Lead me to some soul today. Oh, teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and cannot find their way. Would you pray that prayer? Would you take it that the Lord would deal with you, guide you, make you sensitive to His leading. And whether it is giving a gospel booklet, leaflet, inviting someone to church, and that's so important. It's so important that we actively go and invite people to hear the gospel. People are lazy, people are careless, people are blinded. And we have this great treasure. And you hear the gospel week after week after week. Should we not be bringing people in and pray that God may use us to reach some soul with the message? Now, what they do with it, we are not in control, but we do have a responsibility to reach out. And we need to pray, Lord, move me, guide me. If we are believing in the sovereignty of God, that all things are under His control, the Lord has a people whom He's going to save, then He will lead His servants, His people, to witness to them. All things are of God. And so let us pray that we be like Philip, that we be servants, steadfast, scriptural, and that we be sensitive to the very leading of the Lord. Will you make that your prayer tonight? Young people too, maybe you've never done it before. Maybe this is a first for you. But let me tell you, there will be a spiritual reward in your heart. In your own soul, there will be a joy, it will be a blessedness when you take the gospel to some soul. When you do it prayerfully, lovingly, with a burden, and if God should use you to bring some soul to Christ, you will have a wonderful part in the work of the kingdom. What an opportunity. Let us not miss those opportunities, but pray that we be prepared for every one of them. Well, time is gone tonight. We'll just close with prayer, and we'll trust the Lord to indeed continue to minister to us. Father, we thank Thee for another time in Your Word and for this example we have in Philip's life. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord, for making Philip the evangelist that he was. And while we do not learn further of his work, we pray that we may learn from him in this one chapter. Lord, use us to reach some soul, even one soul, and be glorified in our service for Thee. Our families, our friends, our neighbors, even those that we don't know. O Lord, use us. And may the blessing of God be upon Your people in the week to come, those who travel, those who face the work world and study. Lord, be gracious. Be Thou our God. We pray Your blessing. The blessing of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit upon each brother and sister tonight. Amen. Amen.